take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 13. Last week we talked about the first two of three conflicts that we see in chapter 13 that Luke describes here. And there were two things that I pointed out last week that I want us to remember. I'll just reiterate them again this morning for us. Number one, it was the Spirit of God who sent these guys to these difficult situations. Just like the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, He sent these missionaries to these difficult situations. Verse 4 of chapter 13 says that specifically. They were sent out by the Spirit. The second thing that I want us to remember, even this morning as we look at the end of chapter 13, is this. The truth of the gospel makes all the difficulties worth it. And I hope to illustrate that in especially this third conflict that we're going to look at. It takes up the bulk of chapter 13 this morning. Christians are called, and we see it here. We're called to go towards the broken, towards the hurting, because we are convinced that the gospel is true, that they need to hear the gospel, and that it changes people forever when they believe it. That's what motivates Christian mission. This is why Christians still today faithfully proclaim the gospel and the good news in every place, because we believe that any difficulties we encounter along the way are worth it. The first conflict, you can look in verses 5 through 12. A guy named Elymas, he was that false prophet, magician guy. He was an enemy of the truth. Paul says he was full of deceit and he was making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He was leading people astray with magic, with other, whatever else he was doing. And he was trying specifically to stop the message of the gospel going forward. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, was there. He was trying to not let him hear the truth and was struck blind through the Spirit by Paul as a result of that. And then the proconsul believes. He sees it all, and he's astounded by the teaching and by the word of God and by the situation, and he believed. And so the difficulty was worth it. The conflict was worth it. The second conflict is just small, and it comes from verse 13. And it comes from inside the church, if you will. It was conflict with John Mark. He left them, it says, and returned to Jerusalem. We don't exactly know why, but we know that it impacted Paul pretty negatively. He did not want him to go with them anymore. And so him and Barnabas part ways later on in the book of Acts. And yet we looked and saw that conflict doesn't always end in failure. There's reconciliation there. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes to Timothy and says, hey, bring Mark, John Mark, the same guy, bring him with you. He's useful to me in ministry. There's reconciliation there. These guys were practicing what they preached, and it's a neat thing to witness. The third conflict, and what we want to talk about this morning, is in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So we're going to read that together and then quickly ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Chapter 13, verse 14 and following. Actually, let's just jump back to verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he's testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, may that be the result of your word and the impact it can have on us today, that we might be filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. God, as we look at this conflict, I pray that you would convince us that the difficulties that we're encountering, the conflict that may be in our lives right now, Lord, it can be worth it when it's redeemed by your love. It's worth it when the gospel is truly shared. So give us boldness to preach as you gave these men and women boldness. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the third conflict. First one was with Elymas. The second one was with John Mark. And the third one here is with unbelieving Jews. As we think about this text, remember, I said this last week, but it bears repeating, the lies of the enemy, our own faltering hearts, and even a changing culture do not change truth. It may be attacked never greater than in our culture today, but those things don't change truth. And in times of conflict, of difficulty, of turmoil, the truth of the Scripture is what Christians stand on and we stand for. The truth of God's Word is what we stand on and what we stand for. And this third conflict, it comes after Paul's sermon. And after John Mark left and went back to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and maybe some others, they go from Perga to Antioch and Pisidia. And as I pointed this out last week in that chart in your notes, this was kind of a custom of Paul's. He would first oftentimes go to the synagogues and sit down. And here we see he was just, it seems like he was just there to worship, doesn't it? He was there to hear the scriptures being read. And when he's there, they ask him, hey, if you've got any word of encouragement to share with the group, please do so. And we have the benefit of hearing Paul's sermon and knowing the result that came. Do you think if they knew what was going to happen, they would have ever offered this to them? They wouldn't have said, come and share this encouragement. But I do think it's important and significant that this is what Paul considered encouragement. This is what he got up and shared. His words of encouragement this day, what effect did they have on the audience? It was split, wasn't it? You've got some, as we see later on in what we read, some of them that they just want to hear this again. They say, come back next week, please. And they follow them around in the meantime. And some of them, they get there and they see the big crowd the following week and jealousy fills their heart. And it drives out any kind of belief and they are filled with jealousy and anger and they start to revile Paul. And we'll get to that in a few moments. But I just think it's important and interesting that this message that divides the audience is what Paul considered an encouragement to the church, to the people there. He didn't come in and just simply rubber stamp what the synagogue priests were saying and doing and what was being taught there. He came in and gave the people what they needed the most, didn't he? The truth of the gospel. Here's the reality of life in what we're living. Jesus is a savior. Jesus is the Messiah that your scriptures and that our prophets and fathers have all been looking forward to, but you put him to death. And this message that Paul comes in and preaches, I mean, it shook the city, didn't it? It caused division. It shook the city. Look at verse 44. It says that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear. I mean, if we go out and we preach in a city, there's a very good chance that very few people will want to come back and hear what we have to say nowadays, right? There's a lot of reasons for that we won't go into. But here, we've got the whole city, not just Jews, not just Gentiles who are sympathetic to the Jews, but like the whole city, all the people want to come in and hear. Now, conflict is coming. But the truth of the gospel makes it worth the risk in sharing it, just like for Paul it does here. And notice that Paul comes in and he doesn't speak with a bunch of confusing terms and high lofty words. It's exactly what Mark read this morning. The Spirit intended for that to be read today. Paul says he doesn't come in with a bunch of highfalutin words. He just comes in and preaches the simple message of Christ and Christ crucified. And that's what he does here. His message is simple. It's to the majority of his audience, it's well-known history. It's Jewish history. But what does he do? He takes all of those milestones and patriarchs in the Jewish world and he points back to Jesus every time. And this is what causes the division, and this is what causes the uproar in the city. He stands up and he motions with his hand. He's getting their attention, and he says, "Hey, men of Israel," you can see this in verse 16, "men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Listen. So primarily at this point, he's talking to Jews, and he's talking to those proselytes, those Gentile proselytes who are sympathetic to Jewish things and culture, and he's talking to them. He says, "Listen up, guys. I have a message for you. Here it is." And as we look at Paul's first sermon here, I just can't help but notice some fingerprints on it. You know what I'm saying? Some fingerprints of other preachers, of other guys who have gone before him. Guys that must have had an impact on Paul's life and his own preaching. Paul's sermon here, if you look back, they remind me an awful lot of Stephen's sermon. What did Stephen do? He stands before this council who want him dead. And he goes back to the beginning and he starts talking about their history. And he starts pointing it all to Jesus. But his sermon also has the fingerprints of Peter on it, I think. In some of Peter's first sermons, he explains in great detail the lengths at which the Jews rejected, persecuted, and unjustly killed the Savior. And so Paul's preaching is influenced by other guys who he's heard speak the words of the gospel before. And what he does is he makes the same message absolutely clear. He comes in and he says, "Look, you guys, you are missing the point of the scriptures. Your beloved Old Testament characters, thank God for them, but they were looking forward to the guy that you put on the cross and in the tomb. You're missing the point. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah that we've been waiting for." And so he systematically almost walks through Jewish history and he explains the covenantal relationship between God and Israel. Remember, God called Abraham out of the world and set him up in the Jewish nation. He calls him out and he brings him along. He keeps them. He makes these promises to Abraham and to the whole Jewish nation. He says, "Hey, I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore." And so all along we've seen, and these preachers, Stephen and Peter and Paul now, they're pointing out those things in Jewish history. This is how God came through here. You've been unfaithful to the covenant God made, but God's kept it. Look at all these ways that it's happened. Look at verse 23. Or first, look at verse 18. We can't miss this. There's a tension here. God keeps the promises, but they don't. He says, for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's a phrase that doesn't have a lot of positive connotation to it. He put up with them. And then Paul connects Jesus to this line of respected Old Testament kings. Look at verse 23 now. He says, "Of this man's offspring," he's talking about David, "of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Right there in one simple short sentence, Paul is teaching Old Testament theology into New Testament theology. He's making the transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Here it was, here it is, and Jesus is the bridge. He's the connector. He's the one. This first part of Paul's message emphasizes that God is the promise maker. He's making these promises. He's done all of these things. The second part leads into the fact that God is the promise keeper. So he makes the promises, but he's keeping the promises. And he mentions from Abraham to Moses, then to Samuel, then to King David, God has kept his promise to Israel despite their stellar response to God. But then we see Paul do the thing that divides the audience. He just brings Jesus into it. He connects it all to Christ. Stick with me. These are in your notes, but I want to point out each way that he does this. Look at verse 26. Paul relates Jesus as the salvation that has come through the lineage of Abraham. Verse 27, Paul points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophets. Verse 33, clearly Paul designates Jesus as God's own son. And in verse 30, he says that he raised him from the dead. Then verses 34, 35, 36, 37, these all show how Paul preaches that Jesus has been raised eternally incorruptible. And this is the third and final part that it leads to in Paul's sermon. And you can see this is cleared up in verses 38 and 39 is this question, how will you respond, brethren? How will you respond? This is the crescendo of Paul's sermon. Look at verse 38 and 39 with me. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, based on everything he's just said about their history, therefore, brothers, that through this man, he's talking about Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Breathe that in for just a moment. Let that settle with us for just a moment. Based on all the scriptural evidence that Paul has just presented to his audience, this is the conclusion that he draws. Forgiveness and freedom are for everyone who believes. That's what he says. Those are the two words that he uses. Forgiveness and freedom are for everyone who believes. Jew, Gentile, man, woman, old, young, because Jesus obeyed and because Jesus fulfilled the law in a way that no one else could, he's the only one who can forgive and truly set free. And he does. The King James Version has the word, instead of freed, it has the word justified. It's a good word to be used here. The Greek word, if I can pronounce it right, is diakou, which is a legal term. So when he talks about being freed, when he talks about being justified, it's a legal term that refers to a person being declared not guilty. They're on trial, and the judge declares them not guilty. They're righteous. Full acquittal. Free. Think about it this way. Jesus not only takes away sin, but he also freely gives perfect righteousness to everyone who believes. He forgives sin and grants perfect righteousness to all who accept by faith Jesus Christ is Lord. I love what commentator John Phillips says about this. He says this, the law could not justify the guilty person. The law could corner him, convict him, condemn him, but it could never cancel his sin. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. Glory to God, he does. This would have been a shattering statement to the Jews who were listening that day, though. They revered Moses. They revered Abraham. And their whole lives revolved around keeping the details of the law. Some of them even went so far as to make more laws and more laws to obey. And they thought that that's how they were right before God. Keep these laws. But now Paul comes in and he drops this bomb on them. And it would have been. He says, you will never find acceptance by God in that way. Wow. Again, this is what divides the audience in the end. Paul says, you cannot be accepted by God on trying to be good on your own. Trying to keep even the Ten Commandments won't do it. It can't do it because it will just condemn you because you can't keep them or fulfill the law no matter how hard you try. End of story. Instead, Paul tells them that even though man cannot be good enough in himself to be right with God, God has made a way to forgive them. And the way is through this Savior. Verse 23 says, this Savior, Jesus, is the one God has promised. I hope you realize what this means, guys. Because this is the joy of the whole gospel message. You cannot be good enough on your own. But God has given his Son, who did it perfectly, that it gives you, upon belief and acceptance, he gives you his righteousness. God has solved the problem of guilt which plagues every human being. Because Jesus not only removes guilt, but he makes a person perfectly righteous in God's sight. This is the glory and beauty of the gospel. The law of Moses could never set you free from the bondage to sin and penalty of sin. It can't do it. It wasn't designed that way for us. Only Christ can. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law for everyone who believes. He's done it. You talk about good news to go and to preach to people who are bound up by sin and rules and laws and regulations that these Jews would have been. This is good news, to be sure, but Paul warns people here. He says, the good news, he says, forgiveness and freedom don't come through the law, brothers and sisters. He says they come through trusting in Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. But then he warns them. He quotes from Habakkuk and he says, this message is such good, fantastic news. And yet if you refuse to believe it, it's actually bad news for you. Because that's kind of the purpose of the law. It shows you your sin, and that you need a Savior. And so he goes and he warns them. This is good news, but there is a warning here. And I don't think that Paul does this out of anger by any means. I don't think that Paul does this in harshness to his audience. I think he does it in sadness, to be honest. I think he looks at them and he knows in a group that size, there are some who don't believe, who will not turn. And so he gives this warning. He says, look, this is bad news for those who don't believe it. When you hear this incredible work of grace, everything that God has done to make a way for you without reservation, by virtue of nothing that you have done, and by virtue of only what Christ has done for you, that's a moment of crisis in your life. If that's the first time hearing that kind of thing today, you're at a moment of crisis. You're at a crossroads. What do you do with that information? What do you do with what the Bible is teaching here about this? You can either accept it and come to Jesus and live in the wonder of the love that God has for you in that, or you reject it and turn away. If you reject it and turn away, Paul says that you find yourself in danger. Danger of destroying yourself and of being destroyed because of sin. Because only God's love through Christ can forgive and free a person from sin. That's it. Look at verse 42, 43, 44. These show how this was great news. And there were many who wanted to hear more about it. Again, it says almost the whole city gathered the next week to hear it. But this is also where the conflict surfaces in verse 45. Some Jews saw the big crowds that showed back up to hear the gospel, and they were filled with jealousy and indignation. And so they began vilifying and speaking evil of Paul. And we're not told all the details of what that is, but this is often the method of scoffers who are jealous, isn't it? They make up stories to hurt someone's reputation. The sad reality is that oftentimes we do enough to hurt our own reputation, don't we? But here, Paul's filled with spirit as he's speaking, and so he's not done that. And yet the people who are filled with jealousy, these jealous Jews, they're rejecting Christ, and they start making up stories to hurt his character. And I just want to point out at this point, do you notice how they react? These Jews that are rejecting the message of the gospel, how they react so similarly to Elymas, the magician, the false prophet. How did he react? He saw that there was some influence of the message, and he was trying to keep it away from those he had power over. Now we've got a group of Jewish leaders who see the impact of this great and glorious message of the gospel, who are trying to keep it from being heard from the people that they have under their authority. You see the similarities? They want to they want to keep away this grace-filled message of justification by faith alone. That's what he's being taught here. If you didn't catch on to that so far, justification by faith alone is what he's saying. By belief in Christ. That's it. Skip forward to verse 50. It says that even they take it up a notch. Not just character assassination and slander, but they start to incite influential men and women in the city. They stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and it sends them out. The missionaries first respond, though, by reminding the Jews of God's grace and bringing this word of salvation to them first. Right? He says, look, you guys have rejected this message to your own detriment, and yet this is how it was going to be. And so because of these things, we now take this message to the Gentiles. Now, if the Jews weren't mad before, they were mad now. And here's the sad reality of the situation. The joy that we see coming for the Gentiles actually increased the anger in the Jews, some of the Jews. The joy of the Gentiles increased the anger of the Jews. We've got conflict, right? What are God's messengers to do? What do Paul and Barnabas do? Well, remember those two things from last week and this week. What do we want to keep in mind here? Who sent them here? The Spirit of God. God sent them here. Is the difficulty worth it? Well, look with me. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard Paul say that the message of the gospel that he just preached was for them, what did they do? When they heard this, they began rejoicing. They began glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is really cool. What made them rejoice? Just think about that with me for a moment. What was it that Paul said in his preaching of the gospel that would make them rejoice about it? When they heard that the risen Savior is for them, they rejoiced. When they heard that God doesn't hate them, but actually instead gave his only Son for them, they rejoiced. When they heard that forgiveness and freedom from sin were for them, Gentiles, they rejoiced. When they heard that they could be adopted into God's family without physical circumcision, without ceremonialism, they rejoiced. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, this is a cool statement. This is a rich theological statement that drips with the sovereignty of God in it, and it does, and it should. It's impossible to read this account and come to any other conclusion than that God is already at work in the lives of those who are present there. He was drawing and preparing them to hear the message that Paul would preach of the gospel. None of this was an accident. None of this was happenstance. It wasn't coincidence. Nobody needed to knock on wood. They were there by God's ordination. They were appointed to be there. Now, really, we've already seen this. Paul's put it into words, but we've already seen this in the book of Acts several times. The Ethiopian man just happened to be in the desert reading from Isaiah when Philip goes by, right? That wasn't coincidence. That was an appointment of God. We saw this with Cornelius. Peter's got these visions. Why else would he have those except God appointed it? And so, man, we see the same thing happening here. God is drawing people to hear and believe the gospel. It's not a stretch in the least to declare that it's God who leads sinners to repentance. And if he didn't lead them in his kindness to repent of their sins, no one ever would. But it's also not a stretch to say that the message of forgiveness and freedom was preached to everyone that day, all who were present, and yet not everyone responded positively. That was partly why Paul gave a warning from the Old Testament prophets. The audience was divided, and it was connected directly to what they believed about Jesus. The message of forgiveness, of freedom, of adoption into God's family through Christ fills you with rejoicing and worship and praise. Brothers and sisters, friends, understand that you have been awakened by the Spirit in order to believe that. God has done that work in you to the glory of His name. But if this message fills you with anger, if it fills you with resentment like it did some of the Jews that day, you are in the kind of danger that Paul talked about, that he quoted from Habakkuk. The wonder and beauty of the gospel is that when the Spirit turns a sinner's heart to see their need for salvation through Jesus Christ alone, God never once turns that person away. Never once. They are welcomed in. They are transformed and they are set free to live for Christ forever. Notice how the truth of the gospel was worth it for Paul and Barnabas. People heard the gospel and were saved unto eternal life to the glory and worship of God. But it goes beyond that. Look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. This is another reason it was worth it for them. The word of the Lord continued to spread throughout the area. Look at verse 52. Here's another reason it was worth it. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The preaching of the gospel does this. And so for them, it was worth it. They had confidence in the message despite the conflict. Joy in the saved, an increase in the spread of the gospel, and the joy and filling of the Spirit. Certainly there was conflict here, but it was worth it to see God move in these ways. Now, look back at verse 26. I want to close by just thinking about this together. Paul says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Now, Paul, remember, Paul is talking at this point still first to the Jews who were present, to those who were sympathetic to the Jews, to the proselytes who were there, the God-fearers. He's talking to them. But obviously, as he talks about in verse 46, this message isn't only for them to hear. This message is for the Gentiles too. I read this week that Charles Spurgeon often said that he wished that he could come down from the pulpit through the course of his messages and run over to each individual person in the pew and impress upon them individually the truth that the message of salvation in Christ alone has been sent for you. For you. That individual. You, that individual person. This is why we preach. This is why we preach the gospel and share our faith, isn't it? So the individuals hear and understand that they can be saved by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And so, if you're listening this morning, I want you to understand the same thing. This Jesus, this Messiah that Paul is preaching about, he is the only one who truly forgives and who truly frees us from sin. And guess what? He has been sent to you. What joy. What peace, what hope, what freedom there is in knowing that and in believing that. And verse 33 caps us off this morning by saying that the good news is that God fulfilled His promises to His people by raising Jesus from the dead. Guarantee, the stamp of God is right there. Resurrected Christ died and risen for you. The resurrection is the culmination of the good news that Jesus has done it all and that Jesus is alive. He's done it all and He is alive. Listen as we close this morning and understand that Jesus has done it all for you. Forgiveness is for you. Freedom is for you. Eternal life is for you. Paul says here, you can never get it by just keeping the law. Won't work. But it comes by believing in Jesus, because then Christ's righteousness is imputed and given to you, brother, sister. And you stand before God clean and righteous because of him. All of this, all of forgiveness and freedom and joy and eternal life is found in Christ alone. And verse 39 assures us it is for everyone who believes. And this is the question that I'll leave us with this morning that I do frequently in our time together in Acts. It's just this: do you believe? I'm not asking if your mom or your dad believe. I'm not asking if your brother or your sister believe. I'm asking, do you believe? Let's pray. Boy, Lord, there's an excitement to these verses. To know that Jesus has come to forgive and free us from the things that would bind us. Wow. Thank you. To know that he's done it through Christ on the cross and by raising him. And we can go back and verify these things in biblical history and world history to know that these things are true, Lord, then we stand on them. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who have believed this message is true about Jesus and have had their lives changed as a result. Lord, I pray that they would stand firm, that they would stand up for the gospel, that they would stand on the gospel. And I pray that they would preach it regularly through their lives and through their words, in their homes and at their jobs and when they're out and about and in every place, that it might, that Jesus might dominate our thinking, our living. And Lord, I pray for friends that are listening this morning who don't have a relationship with you. Perhaps they, like so many, have tried to just do it on their own. They've read the Ten Commandments and try to be good in that way. Lord, I pray that you would convince them that's not the way to be acceptable before you, because they can't ever do it right. They can't ever do it perfectly. But there's been one that's come that has. And if we trust in him, wow, so much is given to us as your child. We thank you that you've done all of this in Jesus. And I pray as we continue in Acts and as we continue to have our lives changed by the message of your word, I pray that we would go to the places that you send us, remembering that it's you who sent us. And also, Lord, that we would be convinced and be confident that any conflict that results in the preaching of the true gospel is always worth it. And that you might increase our joy and increase the filling of the Spirit. Lord, move in us. Give us these things according to your will for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.